Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Yes, it is I, even if my voice sounds different today. It is not a substitute at this microphone. I have, for the past couple of days, had something of a sore throat and obviously some effect on my vocal cords. So I don't sound quite the same today. My voice is deeper, perhaps more authoritative sounding. Maybe you'll be more impressed than usual. But if you'd like to be on the program today, we're going to have some open lines soon. However, all our lines are full right now. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to call in or would like to disagree with the host on any point, feel free to do that. As I say, you can't get through right now, but as soon as we've talked to some of these people and they've moved along to other activities besides talking to me here, you can get in. And if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you want to write that number down for a little later. I want to make one announcement, too, and that is that our monthly gathering in Salinas is this weekend, this Saturday, at 7 o'clock. If you are listening on KKMC, you live in the area that we're addressing here. It's a gathering for listeners in the living room of some listeners of ours, some old friends of mine from going way back. And you're welcome to join us. It's basically for you if you're in the area. You can give them a call. I don't have their number right here, but it's at our website. And probably before the weekend, I will be giving their number over the air. But if you want to get their phone number and ask for directions to the meeting, it's this Saturday at 7 in the evening. Their number can be found at the announcements link at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Click the link that says announcements and you'll get all the information you need about where I'm speaking this weekend and for the next couple of months. We're going to go to the phones now. Our lines are full. We're going to talk to Tom, calling from Monterey, California. And Tom, you and I sometimes talk for a long time. Since we have so many calls waiting, we should probably keep it to one point today.
I was just going to say, I was going
to
comment.
We'll need to crank up Tom's volume there.
Okay. How's that? Better?
Producer's listening there.
Is that better?
There we go. Yeah. I hear you, Tom.
Good. All right. Hey, well, yes, your voice sounds very authoritative today. So
good. Maybe you'll agree with me more today then.
Well, I was going to comment on two previous calls, but like you said, as soon as you said your lines were full, I said, well, we'll just do one.
Okay.
And it really, I think it was Karen who called regarding in John's Gospel, which is the only one that I can find, that when Jesus is being crucified, that the Roman soldiers come upon Jesus' seamless garment, and they don't want to tear it because it's one piece, and you kind of commented on that. And I've heard kind of a different perspective on that issue.
Okay.
And one of them is just the fact of John's gospel seems to be, I guess it is a little different than the other three. He tends to pinpoint certain things, like in John 19:28, where Jesus finally says, "I'm thirsty," which I'm sure he was thirsty before that. But somebody lifts up a sponge dipped in sour wine, and it's on a hyssop branch. And I think that he's trying to point out there from Exodus 12:21 and 22, where Moses summoned the elders, and he says, "Go out at once and select animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood," which is ironic that blood and wine, that he says put it on the sides of the door and the doorposts and whatnot. So I think he's trying to pinpoint something here about the Passover, the correlation between the two.
Okay, so you're observing that John, when he records details of the life of Christ, often may be implying something behind the event that's more spiritual.
Right, right. And as far as the seamless garment goes, a book that I have states that, and I should go, my dad's got the book of Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus, and supposedly Josephus states that the high priest garment was a one-piece woven garment. And
okay.
Then in Leviticus 21:10, chose that the high priest is ordained to wear priestly garments, and none of them are to be torn. And also in Exodus 28:32, it states that the priestly garments are not to be torn. And I think that John is trying to point out that he is the high priest, and he's emphasizing it that, hey, he's wearing the high priest garments. They're the one-piece tunic that the high priest would wear during the sacrifice. And so it just keeps, it's that onion effect. It just keeps getting deeper and deeper, and I absolutely love searching deeper into the Bible. So,
yeah, well, I don't think you're wrong about that necessarily. I think you're right that John often does see spiritual meanings behind some of the mundane details of the story, and that therefore he mentions some of those details that others do not. Tom, I'm afraid I'm going to have to agree with you today.
Well, it's not a Catholic issue. It's just something that I wanted to bring up. One other point, very quickly. Somebody sent me an email that said when Peter went into the tomb after the resurrection, the head napkin was folded up and set down. And somebody told me that it is in the Hebrew culture of that time, apparently, when the master was done with the meal, he would just wad up his napkin and throw it down, and the servants knew to clear up the table. But if he folded it, that meant he was coming back, and he was not finished. So I don't know if you've ever heard anything like that, and I read that, and I was going, that's kind of a nice story. Makes me feel good.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I haven't read about that custom, but I could imagine that being a true custom.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
Now, of course, whether it's supposed to be connected with when Jesus' head wrapping was folded up in a place by itself, whether, you know, there's supposed to be some connection with the table manners, that'd be a bit of a stretch, but it's not impossible. But that little detail also comes from John's gospel, so maybe he mentions it for that reason.
It could be. Very good. All right, God bless, and I'll see you this weekend.
Thanks, Tom. Look forward to that.
Take care. Bye-bye. Okay,
bye-bye now. That's our longtime Catholic caller. Usually calls to discuss Catholic doctrine. It's not very common for us to just be able to talk about something and not disagree. Anyway, good to hear from Tom, and he comes to our silliness meetings also once a month, so that's why he said he'll see me this weekend. You're welcome to come, too, if you'd like. Tom's an interesting character, and so are the others who show up. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Michael, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Hey, I was looking for some scripture references. I was doing a study on the Trinity, and I was looking up the natures of God, and one of the attributes I saw was holiness. And I can't really find any scripture references that would indicate the Holy Spirit is holy, even though he's called the Holy Spirit. Do you have just some references for me?
Well, you can't. The term Holy Spirit, of course, itself is a declaration that he's holy. I mean, he is the Spirit, and if he's the Holy Spirit, then he's holy. That's the description of him. Sometimes he is called the Spirit of Holiness or something like that. But really, yeah, I don't know. Well, yeah, I think there is one verse that actually comes out. It's almost a tautology to say it, that the Holy Spirit is holy. Let me see if I'm mistaken. I'm just working from memory here. No, maybe not. Let me see here. It's talking about how people should avoid fornication in 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8. This is a passage I was thinking of, but it may not say what I thought it said. He says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit." Now, he just mentions rejecting the Holy Spirit by neglecting to be holy. But there, you know, I'm not sure why anyone would need a text that says the Holy Spirit is holy, since the very term Holy Spirit is making that declaration.
Well, you call him the Holy Spirit, but isn't the word that's used for the Holy Spirit, is it actually two words? Like, is it like John says the Spirit? It really is?
Yeah, it's two different spirits, yeah. I mean, two different words.
Three words. Okay, well, that would be enough, I think. I'm just trying to come, I got this huge list of like omnipresence, omnipotence, you know, like being called Lord and Father and Shepherd. I'm just trying to put things together.
And you're trying to make a similar list for each of the persons of the Godhead? Is that what you're doing?
Yeah.
I see, yeah. Well, no, I think the term Holy Spirit itself makes that point.
Good enough. And I'm doing this because I'm teaching a class on the cults, and actually I went to the Kingdom Hall, and got some literature, and I think they thought maybe I was converted back or something, or not back, but converted over to them or something. But they started coming to my house, and we had a debate, and we were talking about Colossians. And one of the things they always talk about firstborn means like firstborn as in like a physical birth, and I kind of argued that point with some of the Old Testament references to firstborn.
They're referring to the fact that Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation in Colossians chapter 1. What is it, verse
16?
16, yeah.
And I can handle like my ground with that word, but whenever it talks about he's the image of the invisible God, to me that's always meant something real special, that he's a reflection of the Father, and I would still see that as a claim to deity, but they would see it as looking in a mirror. The mirror or the image or the idol that you set up isn't the same as what
they would,
standing
yeah,
for.
They would say that to say that Jesus is the image of the Father or the image of God is like saying that a son is the spitting image of his father, not saying that he's the same being, but that he resembles him and has his nature or whatever, you know. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses would think. But I think a lot of people misunderstand Paul's intention when Paul says that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. Or maybe I misunderstand it, but I do understand it a certain way based on what he says a few verses later. And because of that, I don't see it as making their point. The Jehovah's Witnesses point out that in Colossians 1:16 that Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of all creation. Actually, verse 15 of this, Colossians 1:15. And they think that means he's the first created thing, that the whole creation was born, but he was the first one born. That is, he was the first created thing to come into existence. Well, there's no basis for saying that Paul sees the creation itself as something that was born from God, and that Jesus was born a little earlier than the rest of it. To suggest he should have said the first created of all creation, if that's the point he wanted to make.
There's two words, right?
Firstborn?
Firstborn and first created, there's words for both of those, right?
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah, there's certainly a different word for born than there is for created, yeah. And now, most evangelicals answer them differently than I would. In fact, my New King James Version that I'm reading translates it, I think, not properly, but it does so in order to try to answer the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. In the New King James, it says that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in putting the word over in there, which is not actually in the Greek, what the New King James translators are trying to do is to deprive the Jehovah's Witnesses of the ability to say that Jesus is part of the creation, but he's rather the firstborn over all creation. Now, what the argument is there, and this is not the argument I would make, but it is the common argument that evangelicals have made. I think I first probably heard it when Walter Martin was answering Jehovah's Witnesses. He made this point, and I don't agree with it, but that is that the word firstborn there is simply a word that means ruler, because in Jewish culture, the firstborn son became sort of the head of the family after the father was, you know, after the father died, his firstborn son would usually inherit the highest position.
Right.
And therefore, to say that Jesus is firstborn isn't telling us anything about him being born, per se, or him coming into existence, per se, but rather it's simply telling us that he is in the highest position over the creation. So the New King James, I should clarify, the King James, the Old King James says he's the firstborn of every creature, which should be translated the firstborn of all creation. The New King James has inserted the word over in order to suggest that the word firstborn is simply a term of hierarchy, of being in a higher position. He's the firstborn over all creation. But I don't think that that's Paul's meaning. Paul didn't say firstborn over all creation. He said that he's the firstborn of all creation. And I think what Paul's talking about there is suggested not very farther ahead, in verse 18, just three verses later. Paul says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Now, Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead in verse 18, obviously referring to his resurrection. In another context, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ as being the first fruits of those who are dead. That is, the idea is that all of us are going to rise from the dead someday, but he's the first. He was the first to rise from the dead. He's seen as a harvest. He's like the first fruits of the harvest, and we are going to follow. Seen as a family, he's the first one born from the grave, as it were, born into the resurrected life. And the rest of us will someday be born into that very condition as well. So he's the first born from the dead. Now, I believe that although Paul doesn't use the phrase from the dead in verse 15, it is still in his mind that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's the firstborn from the dead of all creation. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that someday the whole of creation will experience a renovation that resembles resurrection. He says that the present creation groans and travails, looking forward to the time when the sons of God are manifested, and he identifies that as the redemption of our body, excuse me, or our resurrection. So Paul's teaching in Romans 8 is that when Jesus comes back, we will be raised from the dead, as Jesus was, and the whole of creation will, in a sense, experience rebirth. It will be renovated as well. It'll be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, Paul says. So that in Paul's theology, the whole creation is going to be reborn from the dead. That is to say, it's going to experience the same transformation that Jesus experienced. But he was the first of all the creation to experience this rebirth from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead of all creation, meaning that all creation will also experience that, but Jesus did first. So I don't even see that as a reference to Jesus' origins. It's not talking about him being created. It's talking about him being resurrected on Easter Sunday. I don't see it as a reference necessarily just to a generic title of authority over the creation, though certainly Paul does affirm that Jesus has that authority in other places. I think that in using the term firstborn in both places, Colossians 1:15 and Colossians 1:18, although he states it explicitly in verse 18, I think it's implied in verse 15 that he means firstborn from the dead.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I guess I've always kind of thought of it because I've heard that taught, you know, like about the firstborn as in the son or whatever, and like the title. I guess I've understood it that way too. I think yours makes more sense because you're actually using firstborn in the same context of the same chapter, the same author, to bring it back and give it more meaning.
That's what influenced me to my view, yeah.
And the thing is that's the only text that they'll ever go to say that he was the first created. I was like, if Jesus was created, it would be everywhere. It wouldn't be ambiguous. You'd be able to come with all these other passages at me and prove that he was created. It wouldn't be an issue because God would let you know that.
And there is one other scripture they use, I should point out to you, in case they haven't done it yet.
Mm-hmm.
It's in Revelation 3:14, where Jesus speaks of himself. He says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true, and it's the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus there is called the beginning of the creation of God, and the Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, there you go. When God began to create, he created Jesus first. But the word beginning there, the Greek word is arche, which actually means the originator or the origin of the creation of God. In other words, the creation of God came from him. He's not part of it.
Kind of like John 1:1, in the beginning, that was before all things, right?
Right. So there are some other verses they use, but I believe that they misunderstand the meaning of the verses.
They tried to use the wisdom personification on me.
Proverbs 8,
It messed me up at first until I went back and read it, and I was like, a girl screaming? Jesus is a woman? That doesn't work.
Yeah, so, I don't think it does work.
All right. Well, great, man. It's very enlightening. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk next to, Jordan calling from Monterey, California. And Dane from Pennsylvania was on the line and probably wasn't able to stay so long. But Dane, if you want to call back, I'll try to get to your call as soon as possible. I don't like to keep people waiting a long time. Sometimes I don't have much choice. Let's talk to Jordan from Monterey next. Jordan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Great. I had a question regarding the Antichrist, actually.
Okay.
Let's see. Right now, I was looking at 2 Thessalonians 2-8, and that's talking about, in my Bible, it says, 2-5 would be let's see, let me try to find it here. Let's see, for he will exalt himself and defy every god and tear down every object of adoration and worship. By the way, I'm reading, let's see.
I was going to ask what translation that is.
Bible.
Oh, yeah, what's the translation, though?
New Living Translation.
Oh, New Living. Okay, gotcha. Okay.
Okay, so don't you remember that, and I don't, it's supposed to be in red of Jesus speaking. It says, don't you remember that I told you this when I was with you, and you don't know what is holding him back.
You now know.
And
you do know.
You do know, and you know what is holding him back, for he can be revealed only when his time comes. And let's see.
Wow, they add a lot of words.
Right. Yeah.
They add a lot of words to the Greek text there in that translation. There's. Let me read the section for you because
okay,
it's more
thank you.
In the New King James. It's much closer to the Greek.
Okay.
Let's start verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, meaning the day when Jesus comes and we're gathered together to him, mentioned in verse 1, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining? That he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Right. So who do you believe would be the restrainer?
Well, I think
would that,
it's...
Would that be referring to the salt of the earth?
Which, well, would it be let believer? Me just say... the fact that Paul is so nebulous about it, I take to be significant. In other words, he seems to be avoiding telling us. He says, you know what it is that restrains. Remember, I told you when I was with you, I told you about this. Remember, you know who's restraining, and that one will restrain until he's taken out of the way. It almost seems like Paul is being deliberately vague. And there, he might not be, but let's face it, he is very vague, and there's been a lot of opinions on what he was talking about, and that's some evidence that he was being vague. Now, I guess whatever we determine to be that which restrains the rise of the man of sin, whatever Paul's referring to, our theory should have some give some account for why Paul is being vague about it. Now, one of the most popular views today is that what hinders the rise of the man of sin is the presence of the church, as you said, the salt of the earth, or some would say, of the Holy Spirit in the church.
Right.
That because the church or because the Holy Spirit in the church is in the world, therefore the man of sin cannot come to power. But when the church or the Holy Spirit in the church is removed, then the man of sin can rise to power. And this is one of the primary scriptures to support the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church must be removed before the man of sin can
so
rise.
The church would be referring to any vessel that would contain the Spirit of God, which would be believed.
Well, that's I'm not
saints.
Right. I'm not supporting this view. I'm not supporting
okay.
this view.
Okay.
I'm only saying that this is the popular view.
Okay. Right.
And I will tell you some problems I have with the popular view on this.
Okay.
One, if that view is correct, then we must conclude that the church will have to be removed before the man of sin rises to power, because it is the presence of the church or the Holy Spirit in the church that keeps him from doing so, and only when that restraint is removed, which many understand to be the rapture of the church, only then can the man of sin come to power. So that's the popular view. I was taught that. I used to teach it myself. I used to think, when I was much younger, I used to think this scripture and one other were the very strongest biblical proofs of a pre-tribulation rapture. Of the many, I had many scriptures I used, but they weren't all very strong. This one I thought was strong. But then I read the passage more carefully. Because in verse 1, Paul says, now this is for those who tuned in late, it's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Paul says, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, okay? Now he's talking about the second coming and the rapture of the church, the gathering of the church to him, okay? He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come what day? The day of our gathering together to him will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now,
the great falling away, is that?
Well, let's have one mystery at a time here.
Okay.
The point that Paul is making is that before we can be gathered together unto Jesus, the man of sin will be revealed. Well, there will be a falling away and the rise of the man of sin. But you see, he's made that in no uncertain terms. Before that day comes of our being gathered together to him, the falling away must happen first and the man of sin must come first. Well, that would mean that the man of sin has to appear before the church is raptured. And therefore, a few verses later, Paul would not say the opposite. He would not, in that passage which is much more vague and more difficult to understand, he would not say, now I'm telling you in a mystical way that the church has to be raptured before the man of sin rises, because that'd be the opposite of what he just said in plain language. Okay? So I don't think that's correct. And by the way, I've had some other problems with that interpretation in my later years. One was that the dispensationalists, who are the formulators of this theory, they believe that the Holy Spirit will exist in the Jewish population in the tribulation.
I didn't catch that.
Okay, the dispensationalists believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, but the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the Jewish people during the tribulation. But if the Holy Spirit's presence in the church is in fact that which prevents the rise of the man of sin, then why would the Holy Spirit's presence in the Jewish people not also prevent him from functioning? There's no obvious reason why the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world would prevent the rise of a world dictator who's very satanic. After all, the church and the Holy Spirit were in the world when Hitler rose to power. The church and the Holy Spirit were in the world when Nero reigned, or Domitian, or Diocletian, or Stalin, or Mao Zedong. I mean, these leaders rose up in areas where there were lots of Christians.
Right.
And so it's not at all obvious that the church being in the world, or the Holy Spirit being in the church in the world, that somehow translates in the inability of satanic dictators rising to power. They've been doing it throughout history while the church and the Holy Spirit were in the world.
Because there have been many antichrists.
Well, that's exactly right. Now, as far as what I really believe about the passage, I don't believe that the man of sin referred to here is a reference to a future world dictator. That is the popular view, but Paul certainly doesn't say it's true. He says that the man of sin, the son of perdition, will rise up and sit in the temple of God and will declare that he is God.
Okay.
To Paul, the term temple of God is used in Paul's writings elsewhere, twice. He uses that expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he uses that expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He refers to the temple of God. In both places, he says to the church, do you not know that you are the temple of God?
Right, right. I was thinking that, actually.
Yeah, the church corporately is the temple of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5 that we, as individuals, are living stones who are built up into a holy temple, spiritual temple. So the temple of God in the world today is the body of Christ, the church. Now, if Paul says
Jewish culture, your body is supposed to be a temple, correct?
I'm not sure to what degree the Jewish culture taught that, but the New Testament does teach that.
Okay.
Christianity certainly teaches that.
Okay.
And so here's the thing. Paul says that the man of sin will rise up and sit in the temple of God. Well, all the other times that Paul used that expression, he meant the church. The dispensationalists, who hold the other view on this, they believe the temple of God that Paul refers to is the Jewish temple that will be built during the tribulation times, and that the man of sin will be an individual man who comes to sit in that temple and position himself as God there. Well, that presupposes a number of things. It presupposes, A, that the temple will be rebuilt in a future tribulation. It presupposes that the man of sin is an individual. And it presupposes that Paul would use the term temple of God to refer to the Jewish temple, which Paul never did use that term that way. And so I think it's more likely that Paul is referring to a sinister man or possibly system. You know, the body of Christ is called a man also, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. He says that God made of the Jews and the Gentiles one new man, meaning the body of Christ. but the body of Christ is made up of many individuals. That it's possible that the man of sin is also a term for a group or a succession or a system of man. It's not unthinkable. And this was the view of many of the church fathers, as far as we know, all of them, because at least half a dozen of the early church fathers wrote about this passage. We have their writings and we have their comments. And all of the ones who wrote about it believed that the man of sin would rise up in the church, and that the thing that prevented the man of sin from rising up in the church was the Roman Empire. Now, the reason they believed that was that they felt that Paul was talking about the same thing here that Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, there's these four beasts that come out of the sea.
Right. I've heard sermons regarding the nations that have to be in power, and like 10 nations and whatnot.
Well, it's possible
the revitalizing of the Roman Empire and such.
Right. What you've heard about that is different than what I believe. You've heard the dispensational view, which is what most people have heard.
Right.
But in Daniel chapter 7, there's four kingdoms that rise in succession: the Babylonian, the Media Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. And
right.
They're represented by a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. And then from that fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire, there is a little horn that grows out of it. And we read in Daniel 7 that the body of that beast is destroyed and burned. And then you have the blasphemous career of the little horn that grew out of it. Now, the early church understood this to mean that the Roman Empire, the fourth beast, would be destroyed. And that when Rome was burned and destroyed, it would be replaced, that the power vacuum left by the demise of Rome would be occupied by this little horn. Now, the early fathers, all of them, believed that this little horn in Daniel 7 is the same as the man of sin that Paul was talking about, and that Paul had that in mind. Therefore, what would have to happen before the little horn or the man of sin would rise? Well, the Roman Empire would have to fall. That's what Daniel's vision showed. The body of the fourth beast has to be killed and burned, and then the little horn comes to power. So all the church fathers believed that Paul was alluding when he said that which hinders must remain until it is taken out of way and will hinder. That which hinders the rise of the man of sin, they thought, was the presence of the Roman emperors, the Roman Empire.
Interesting.
And the reason that Paul was vague about it is because, remember, he's writing to the Thessalonians. Paul had been in Thessalonica some months earlier and had been kicked out of the city because it was claimed that he was teaching things that were subversive against Rome. And so if indeed Paul was believing that the Roman Empire had to fall and then the man of sin would come up, and that it's inevitable that the fall of Rome was coming, he might not want to say that in writing, because already he had been accused of teaching things that were subversive against Rome. And if the letter would fall into the wrong hands, which it could easily do in Thessalonica, it could be taken as confirmation that Paul was predicting the fall of Rome as an inevitability, and it would only lead to the, establishment of the charge that was made against him, that he's a subversive against Rome. So that Paul would, if he had to refer to the fall of the Roman Empire, he might do so vaguely. In terms of, he'd say, you remember when I was with you, I talked about this, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. But when that's removed, then the man of sin will rise. Well, that at least was the view of the early fathers, and to my mind it makes good sense. Now, what's interesting about that is that after Rome fell, there was a power vacuum that was occupied by an entity that rose up out of the Roman Empire, and it sat in the church. We call it the papacy, the system of the popes. Now, whether the popes are the man of sin or not, I can't say for sure, because the passage is somewhat vague and there's been many interpretations. But I will say this much. All of the reformers believe that was the case. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, John Huss, Wycliffe, John Knox, you name it, Wesley, all of the reformers and the Protestants after them for a long time believed Paul is, in fact, referring to the Roman Empire is that which prevents the rise of the man of sin. And they believe that when the Roman Empire fell, in fact, the man of sin did arise, and that man of sin was to be identified with the system called the papacy. And the papacy did sit in the church, in the temple of God. The papacy did claim to be God. We have quotes from many of the popes who say, I am God on the earth. There we have, certainly church history demonstrates, many of the popes did persecute the saints.
Right.
That is, everyone who disagreed with them and wanted to follow the Bible. That's where the Inquisitions had their place and so forth. And, everything that is said about the little horn in Daniel 7 and everything that is said about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 actually has historically taken place through the agency of the Roman Catholic Papacy. So, so the Reformers...
Some Christians that I've talked to, they wouldn't believe that there would be the tribulation, people talk about we've already been sort of persecuted and whatnot.
But Paul doesn't say anything in his books about the tribulation. The idea that the man of sin must arise during a 7-year tribulation is entirely imported by the interpreters. There's nothing in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians about such a tribulation. In fact, there's nothing in any of Paul's writings about such a tribulation. Paul never mentions a 7-year tribulation in his writings.
Okay.
So,
one more.
So anyway, then I need to take another call. Go ahead.
Sure. Oh, I was just referring to Revelation 7 about the 144,000. I recall you mentioned something about maybe the, you weren't sure, I don't know, about the, if Jewish people would be the last, missionaries, and I'm referring to Revelation 7:4, and it says, we don't destroy the land and see the trees until we put the seal of God on the foreheads of our servants, and I heard how many
right.
marked the seal of God, 144,000.
And there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, right? So,
right.
Well, there's nothing in Revelation 7, nor in Revelation 14, the only other place that mentions the 144,000. They're only mentioned twice, in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14. Neither passage makes any reference to these people being missionaries. Now, they might be people who are whose lifestyles included missionary work, but there's no reference in the scripture to these people doing missionary work or being evangelistic. My own understanding of who they are depends on a couple of factors. One is the position of that vision in Revelation 7 compared to chapter 6, and the other is something that is said about them in chapter 14. I think it's around verse 4 or 5. I'm not looking there, but in chapter 14, I think it's verse 5. It says of the 144,000, it says they are the first fruits unto God, which in my mind suggests that they are a group of people who were early in history, not late. They're the first fruits of the harvest. God has been harvesting souls for 2,000 years, but the first ones he harvested were Jewish Christians in Judea. And I believe the 144,000 represent those Jewish Christians that were harvested into the kingdom of God. The first Christians were all Jewish Judeans. And the position they hold in Revelation 7, as you point out, they receive the seal of God on their forehead before the judgment comes. That is, they're sealed to be protected from the judgment that is to come. That imagery is borrowed in Revelation from Ezekiel chapter 9. And Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel was anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., where the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. And Ezekiel saw a vision representing this slaughter, this Holocaust that took place in 586 B.C. And there were these six angels with slaughter weapons in their hands. And there was another angel, apparently an angel, with an ink horn. And he was told to go throughout Jerusalem and place a mark on the foreheads of all of those who sigh and cry over the abominations done in Jerusalem. And then the six angels with the slaughter weapons were told to go out and kill everyone in Jerusalem except those who had the mark on their foreheads. So the idea is Jerusalem is about to be destroyed in Ezekiel 9. God is going to identify first those who belong to him, his remnant in Jerusalem. He's going to mark them, as it were, on their foreheads, so to speak. It's a figure of speech. He's going to mark them to identify them, and then he's going to kill all the rest, but those who are marked will survive. So that in Ezekiel, those Jews that had the mark on their forehead were the faithful remnant of Israel who survived the Holocaust of 586 BC. In my opinion, in Revelation 7, which borrows the same imagery, John is talking about the remnant of Israel that were in Jerusalem who survived the Holocaust of AD 70, which was very similar to that which Ezekiel lived to see. That there's two times Jerusalem was destroyed by invaders, once in 586 BC by the Babylonians, once in AD 70 by the Romans. And these events were so similar that I think that Revelation borrows some of the language of the first to predict the second. And so the marking on the foreheads of the remnant in Jerusalem, so that they'd be preserved when the judgment falls on Jerusalem in AD 70, is what I see Revelation 7 talking about. Anyway, we've been talking a long time. God bless you, Jordan. We'll talk again.
Okay, bye-bye
now. Okay, we're going to talk to Ryan next, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Ryan, Santa Cruz Ryan.
Hey, my friend Ryan. Yeah, how you doing?
Yeah, I'm doing good. How are you today?
Good. Thanks for waiting.
My question is about faith and basically how to cultivate it and build it in God, kind of in reference to James chapter 1. It says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So, I don't know if there's like an easy answer to that really, but there's a bunch of references in the Bible of people being healed by Jesus that weren't really touched by him, or, you know, like the man,
okay.
I'm sorry.
So, yeah, there are people that Jesus healed without touching them, that's right.
Yeah, and by faith, they say like, oh, you have such great faith,
mm-hmm.
So and it will be done. The servant, whose man was sick, and he said, Lord, I do not, you know, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. And then Jesus says to him, you have great faith, go, and it will be done. I'm curious as to how, if you have any tips on how to build faith like that in the world that we live in, when
you're
kind of bleak.
Sure. Okay, first of all, we need to realize that faith is not some kind of magical entity that some people have and other people don't have. And, you know, that some people are just fortunate to have a lot of it, and other people are somewhat deprived and only have a little bit of it, little faith.
Uh-huh.
Faith is simply a reference to believing, okay? If you believe a lot or strongly, then you have great faith. If you believe weakly or in a weak manner, then you have little faith. So really, when we talk about having more faith, we're just talking about believing God more.
Uh-huh.
Now, to believe God more is not something that I don't think it's something we have to crank up with our willpower. You believe God for the same reason you believe anybody else that you believe. That is, you count him to be reliable.
Uh-huh.
If you know somebody, a human being, who has never told a lie, and you know that their integrity is flawless, then you believe them when they speak, and you do so without effort. It's not like you have to make yourself believe them. You know, it's because you perceive them as honest people, you just accept what they say. And frankly, we do this. We accept what people say, even when we don't know them to be honest in many cases.
Yeah.
But the truth is, we believe them because we figure they are honest. When I read a story in the newspaper about some world event, I realize that the story might be skewed a little bit, you know, to reflect some politician's or some reporter's political leanings. But at the same time, I assume that the story is essentially true. Even though I don't know the reporter, the journalist could be a complete liar, but I assume he's not. And so I believe what I read for the most part. And that's how we are. Our minds believe whatever we are told by people who we think are honest.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, sometimes we think people are honest when they aren't, and then we get deceived because we believe them, but they were not honest. But God is honest. And so having great faith only means that you have a high view of God's honesty, a high view of God's integrity, that if God said something, well, certainly he'll do it. If God told me something is true, it certainly must be true.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Because God cannot lie. The Bible tells me God can't lie, and I believe that. Not just because the Bible says so, but I mean, from what I know of Jesus. Jesus is the reflection of God, and I can't.
Yeah.
I don't believe Jesus ever lied. And so if God never lies, then what he says must be true. And so having great faith only means that I have a great view of God's honesty. Now, some people still have problems with that, because they don't know perhaps God very well, and they don't know how honest he is. They're just, you know, they're still learning that. And therefore, faith can grow through a number of things. One is reading the scriptures. It says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And although in the context, Paul is simply saying people will believe the gospel if they hear it, and they won't believe it if they don't hear it, it still is true that the more you hear or read the Word of God, unless you do so bring some kind of unwarranted skepticism to your hearing of it,
yeah,
it will build your faith. When you see how God made promises to Abraham, when you see how God made promises to Moses and to David and to the people in the Old Testament and then in Christ, and you see how God actually fulfilled his promises and how he is jealous over his own integrity, and how it's very important to him that people realize that he's not a liar, that when he tells them something, they can believe it. It helps you to understand what kind of a God he is. And once you know what kind of a God he is, you know that he's not the kind of God who tells lies. And you'll tend to believe him more.
Yeah.
Now, there's another thing I would suggest, and this has nothing to do with just reading the Bible, but this has to do with seeing God's work in contemporary lives or in modern lives. You can see this sometimes by reading the biographies of Christians, or in your own life, once you've lived long enough to see it, how that you've prayed for something and God has answered your prayer, or how that God promised something and brought it to pass. How, you know, when he shows himself faithful to you, it builds your faith in the fact that he can be trusted in the future. David, for example, we would say he had great faith to go and stand and face the giant Goliath when David was not a trained warrior and he didn't have a weapon of war in his hands, and Goliath was armored head to toe and was a trained warrior and a giant man. How did David have enough faith to believe that God was going to deliver him? Well, we read that before David was granted permission by the king to go and face the giant, David had to make a case for being allowed to do this. And David said to the king, you know, I used to tend sheep. I was a shepherd boy. He said, there was a time when a lion came to kill my sheep, but I rose up and I struck the lion and killed it. And he says, there's another time a bear came to get my sheep, and I killed it too. And he said, the Lord, who delivered me out of the mouth of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will also deliver this Philistine into my hands. Now, what David was saying is, I have seen God at work before. I've seen what God can do. I have no problem believing that he can take care of this situation as well. But what you see, what we have in David is he had experience with God, and from his experience he had learned that God is trustworthy and powerful and will do what he said he'll do, and therefore David had confidence to face a crisis that had never been faced before, because he had faced other kinds of crises in the past that God had shown himself faithful in. I don't know if you know this, Ryan, but I live by faith, which means I don't know where any money for my support will ever come from.
No, I do. I look at you like,
well,
that's not what I'm talking about.
Okay, well, I'm not trying to boast about that. I'm just trying to make an illustration here. I don't have any trouble believing that God will provide my needs, even though I don't have any earthly, visible, form of support coming to my life. And that's one reason I don't have any trouble believing that. Is I've lived this way for 38 years, and I have been in need many, many times, and God has always provided, even though I've never told anyone, you know, when I was in need. I've never sent out a newsletter. I would feel like that's, for me, that would be cheating. I feel like if God is real, I only need to tell him about my needs, and he'll take care of them one way or another. And that's what I've practiced for 38 years, and I have seen thousands of times, because of course in the course of a given year you need money many times every year. Maybe I shouldn't say thousands of times, I should say hundreds of times. Anyway, I've seen hundreds of times God provide for me just what I needed or a little more in most cases, right at the time that it was needed, even though a day before or a week before I was totally destitute and no one knew but me and God. No one but God and I knew that we were that I was destitute and that I had needs. But God provided. God put it on someone's heart or whatever to help us out. Or it came through some totally unexpected way. And so I've seen those kind of things. It's sort of like David. Right? You know, God delivered me from the lion and the bear. I've got no trouble believing he'll take care of this Philistine. And you, building up experience of trusting God and seeing him work, seeing him provide, seeing him deliver, that's where faith is built. That's, I think. So I would suggest, Ryan, that you read the scriptures a lot. For one thing, if you don't know the promises of God, you can't very well trust him to keep them. You don't know what he's promised. But as you read the scriptures, you'll see the promises of God. And that'll give you something to hang your faith on when you're in trouble. Or when you have a need, you say, wait a minute, the Bible says the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that fear the Lord shall never lack any good thing. You know, or my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, if you know the promises of God, then that too gives you something to have faith in, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if I give you a few practical things, read the Bible a lot. It will familiarize you with the promises God has made, and it will also tell you stories, true stories, about how people have trusted God in the past, and he has marvelously come through for them and done what he said he would do. So it just builds your confidence in the trustworthiness of God in general. Mm-hmm. And then the other thing is, as you live your life, pay attention to the times when God actually shows himself faithful to you. When you pray for something and he answers it. When you're in need, and maybe you don't even you didn't even think to pray about it, but God comes through before you even ask. Because he's paying attention. Jesus said, your Father knows you have need of these things before you ask him. And sometimes he proves it. Because there's times when I don't even know. A really wonderful example is just last summer. Somebody sent me a personal check. And this, as far as I know, this only happened once in my life. For $2,000. That's a lot of money to me. And it was to me. It was not to the Narrow Path. Because money that's sent to the Narrow Path doesn't go to me. Mm-hmm. I don't get any of it. But someone sent me a personal gift for that amount. And I thought, what in the world is this for? You know, I mean, usually God doesn't just give me abundance like that. And the next day, my son broke his arm and had to be taken to the emergency room. And it cost $2,000. And I don't have any health insurance, never have, and I don't want any. But you see, God knew before I didn't even know I was going to need $2,000, but God did. And so the one time in my life that somebody sent me a $2,000 gift was the day before the one time in my life that my child had a medical emergency. We've I've raised five children. None of them have been in a hospital before. And so, you know, God, that's a pretty close correlation, you know.
Yeah,
and you see stuff like that, and you just have a hard time believing that God could ever fail.
Yeah.
And I don't have any problem believing God will take care of my needs into my old age, and I don't have any guarantees of income from any source whatsoever. Except from the Bible, except from the promises of God. So live for God, and I don't say you have to live by faith in the way that I just described me doing, but when you do see God come through on things, just make sure that you don't forget it and pay attention, because it'll become, you might even want to keep a journal of those things so that in the future when you face other crises where faith in God is called for, you can read back and say, oh yeah, God's taken care of stuff like this before. Ryan, I'm going to have to run. I'm sorry. It's good to talk to you, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to help with the support of the Narrow Path, this is not the support of me, because I don't receive this money. This is for paying radio bills. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and want it, you can find it at the website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there. Check it out. Till tomorrow, thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again.